If you'll open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 20. There we go. Just got to dance with it sometimes. So Matthew chapter 20. As we approach the Lord's Word, and He is worthy of our attention, of our hearts, and our praise. And so if you'll join with me in a spirit of prayer. Father, we thank You that You've given us Your Word. And Lord, we thank You that You have also given us Your Spirit to give us understanding and transformation according to Your Word. And we know that Your Word goes out and it does not return to You void. And so, Lord, we ask that Your Spirit and Your Word would dwell richly in our midst, in our hearts. Bring Yourself glory and bring us joy in You. And Lord, we know that there are many hearts in here that have mixed emotions, that are either hard-hearted towards You or soft towards You. There are many things that can distract us and keep us from truly hearing Your Word. And so we ask that Your Spirit would defend our hearts, that Your angels would surround this room and combat the enemy that may be trying to steal away seed on the soil. May You be honored. May You be glorified. And may we treat this as a solemn moment that we get to hear from You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Most of us don't want to be looked down upon. We want to feel a sense of, pride. We don't want to be discouraged. We don't, people that deal with depression and down talk don't enjoy feeling miserable. And so in us all, I think there is a desire for not necessarily greatness, but to be lifted up and to be in a point of joy, prestige even. And today, one man gets to approach a level of greatness that none of us may attain, and that is Tom Brady. He is going for not one, not two, not three, no, not four, but five Super Bowl rings to finally put to rest who is the greatest quarterback of all time. And there was a picture of his prepared and advanced footballs that were nice and deflated, just the way he likes them. And if it were Aaron Rodgers, they would be overinflated, so. And so our focus today, hopefully, is on the Lord, but later today will be, can this man achieve that level of greatness? And so we want to ask ourselves, is that the ultimate goal in life, to achieve a level of greatness, to leave a legacy of greatness, to be seen in the world's eyes as great. Let's read Matthew 20, starting with verse 17. And as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, He took the 12 disciples aside, and on the way He said to them, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn Him to death and deliver Him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and He will be raised on the third day." Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came up to Him with her sons, and kneeling before Him, she asked Him for something. And He said to her, "What do you want?" She said to Him, "Say that these two sons of mine are to sit at one at your right hand and one at your left in your kingdom." And Jesus answered, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink?" They said to Him, "We are able." He said to them, "You will drink my cup, but to sit at my right hand and at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared for my Father." And when the 10 heard it, they were indignant at the two brothers. But Jesus called them to Him and said, You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would find who would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. And so in our previous passage, in the pericope right before this one, Jesus teaches that those who are first in this world are going to be last, and those in this world who are last will be first in the kingdom of God. And from here, Jesus and the disciples continue to move towards Jerusalem. The anticipation of the cross is heightening. It is growing. And in that vein, Jesus is beginning to prepare the disciples for his suffering. And so he takes a moment to again predict his death. And in each prediction, he adds a little bit more to what he is to suffer. And so this is the third time that Jesus predicts his own arrest and crucifixion. And there's going to be a total of four times. And with each prediction, he heightens the sense of what is to truly happen to him as he enters Jerusalem. And as he delivers the details, we come to realize that this is a sovereign plan of God. This is not a mistake. Jesus does not open or come into Jerusalem and get blindsided by the arrest. He is not surprised by it. This is not a tragic mistake that God has made. It is not a miscalculation according to the plan of God, but this is part of the plan. Here Jesus states that he will be delivered to the religious leaders. He will be condemned to death, then handed over to the Gentiles to be mocked, flogged, then crucified. But he also adds that he will be raised on the third day. And this is quite a detailed description of what is to happen, and one would think that the disciples would start to get a clearer picture that maybe, just maybe, Jesus isn't going to come and take things over and bring the kingdom away from Rome. And this is really what Jesus has come to do. This is the point of Jesus' descension from heaven into our world. His work on earth was not mainly to set an example for us, to be a great teacher, to use powerful words, or even do miracles. He was not mainly a miracle worker, although we're always praying to Jesus for miracles, and we're always dwelling on his power. But those things were to show who he was. They were a testimony to show that he is the Messiah, he is the chosen one. But his main goal on earth was not to just set a nice example for good little Christians to follow and to do some miracles, but he came specifically with the purpose of dying. That's why later on he can say, they do not take my life from me, I give it up. And so the cross is the climax of the entire scriptures. And Jesus just spent some time bringing the disciples back to earth, humbling them by telling them that all sorts of people have a place in the kingdom of God, not just them. And that when they get to Jerusalem, there will be suffering, not military conquest. Jesus was to be flogged, which was both humiliating and excruciating. Then he was to be crucified, which was a barbaric form of execution reserved only for the worst of offenders. And so when we think about him being flogged, many of you have been probably part of the church long enough to know that it was a corded whip that had shards in the end of it. And so he was torn, he was ripped deeply. And not only that, but after that he had to carry the cross on his back to Golgotha and was so weak that he couldn't finish the trip. And so they had to pull a man to help him carry the cross. And we look at that picture as he's hanging there. His wounds are still healing. from the flogging, and so every time he tries to take a breath, those wounds rub up against the rough wooden cross. And to be honest, most victims of crucifixion were not also flogged beforehand. And so he was doubly punished. And yet, even in setting this picture for the disciples, they still are concerned with the wrong things. And so we have the picture of they're walking along, and the mother of James and John, the sons of Zebedee, come to Jesus with a request. There is nothing more manly than sending your mom before you. And she has a bold question, a bold request. In parallel accounts, in Luke and Mark say James and John came, and the reality is that they were all probably there right together, mom in front, and then kind of pyramid style, the boy standing behind, like, get him, mom. And tradition states, actually, that her name is Salome, and that not only is she James and John's mother, but she's also the aunt to Jesus, that Mary, Jesus' mother, and Salome are sisters. And so this may account for her willingness to approach Jesus. You know, we're family. We can have this kind of request. So Salome kneels in humility before Jesus and asks if her sons can sit on his right hand and his left hand in his kingdom. And so this would be a position of authority, of power in the kingdom, essentially ruling right beside Jesus. And this probably comes from Jesus having told the 12 disciples that they will have a position of authority and that they will judge the Israel when he comes into his kingdom. And Jesus doesn't respond in frustration or anger, but he does answer firmly. And the you here is plural, and so he's talking to probably both all of Salome and James and John. And so he's answering them directly. And Jesus knows that they really don't get what they're asking. Jesus knows that they're coming in ignorance that seeks a desire for power and authority. As one commenter stated as I was reading, it is often ignorance that seeks leadership, power, and glory. The brothers don't know what they are asking. For those of us who have some sort of leadership in our work responsibilities, we are the ones that get all the blame. There is a burden to leadership that comes that anybody who wants to be in leadership needs to think first about what leadership means. Someone that's eager to be the point person in that role of leadership and to take that on, yes, while noble, we also need to understand what is the cost of leadership, regardless of whether it's in the church, whether it's on the battlefield, or whether it's in a set of cubicles. There is a cost to leadership. It is not always so grand. And so it is oftentimes when we seek leadership that we have to understand that it's not just all power and glory. And so we must pursue it wisely. And that's why even Paul says in Timothy when he's talking about elders, to desire to be an elder is a noble thing. And so the desire is not wrong. Sometimes I've heard people say, well, you should only be in church leadership if you don't want it. That's not necessarily true, okay? That's just silly, because we don't want people to be reluctant and then not do their you know, the job that they're called to. But there is, after that, he says it is noble, but here's what it means. And so while we desire something, we also need to count the cost and come to it humbly. So Jesus asks them if they are able to drink the cup he is to drink. And this cup in Scripture is symbolic of one's divinely determined destiny. Whether it's a blessing, a cup of blessing, whether it's a cup of disaster, cup of salvation, or even a cup of wrath. In this instance, the context is pointing to the suffering that Jesus has just predicted for himself. To ask to reign with Jesus is to ask to suffer with him. The brothers not only don't know what they are asking, they obviously don't have a clear perception of what Jesus is to encounter by way of entering his kingdom. Because to enter his kingdom means he goes through the cross. So the brothers answer naively, probably the most naive statement in the Bible. Yeah, sure. We're able. We can do it. They respond with such confidence, but no idea of the ignorance behind their question and their declaration. As D.A. Carson stated, if the disciples grasped anything of Jesus' passion prediction, his predictions of what is to happen when he comes into Jerusalem, they probably thought that the language was partly hyperbolic, because Jesus did speak in hyperbole at times, and referred to the eschatological conflict during which the Messiah's side would suffer losses, but these could scarcely be too severe for one who could still storms and raise the dead. And so they may have had some idea of, okay, Jesus is talking about, you know, crucifixion, so there's going to be suffering. But yeah, whenever there's a war, because they're expecting, Rome's not going to give up Israel lightly. And so yeah, there's probably going to be a war that happens. We're willing to fight the war, maybe take a few blows, maybe even lose our life, but that doesn't really matter because we've seen this guy calm storms, we've seen this guy raised dead, and so, you know, yeah, we can do it. You know, it's kind of like my dad's bigger than your dad. Yeah, I'll fight you. Because I've got this guy, I've got my best friend who's going to take a skateboard up against your head. Yes, that happened to me in high school where, oh my gosh, a bigger kid picked on a littler kid, and this little kid was a skateboarder, and he just, man, wham, right upside the head. These guys are thinking Jesus has the skateboard, and Rome's got no chance. And so, yeah, we can do that. I mean, because even if we die, Jesus can bring us back to life. But they have no idea. They don't see that crucifixion means that Jesus is going to die. It's going to look like Jesus loses, but Jesus even says victory in the fact that he's going to rise on the third day, and they're still not able to see it. So they will indeed drink the cup of suffering he is to drink. But he says he is not the one to decide their placement in the kingdom. That's the decision of God the Father. And indeed, James and John do suffer for Christ. James was the first apostle martyr, and John suffered exile on the island of Patmos. Now, this request from James and John did not stay a secret. As in the church, nothing ever stays secret. The other disciples heard about it and were indignant at James and John. There could be a few reasons for this indignation. They could have been upset that James and John would think they should be the ones for the position. They could have been upset that they would use their family connection, if there was one, to try to get a special request past Jesus. But what is clear is that they were upset not because they took on the humility of Christ, and that no one should ask that, but because they wanted the same thing. And so Jesus corrects them all. And so Jesus states that in the Gentile world, in the world at large, they are ruled and great ones exercise authority over one another. However, the church, and specifically disciples, are not to function the way the world is to function. They are to take on humility as Jesus took on humility and become servants. And if they truly want to be great in the places that matter, they must become servants. And so that doesn't mean that Christians can't hold places of authority and prominence in the world, but how we do so is different. And so, for example, when Jesus talks to military leaders, even in his time on earth, and they say what's necessary, and he says, well, don't stop being a soldier, a military soldier in high authority, but don't abuse your power. And so there is a way to serve even in leadership positions and to serve as a Christian. For Jesus did not come with pomp, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. And this ransom is a payment of a price in order to purchase a slave's freedom. And so Jesus came because the world, including his disciples, including you and I, we are enslaved, we were before Christ, enslaved to sin, Satan, and death. And so Jesus' payment was his whole life in our place as a substitute, enduring the judgment that we deserved. And so I kind of want to explain something. We call in the theological world Jesus active and passive obedience. Jesus' passive obedience is that he didn't do anything wrong while he was on earth. And his active obedience was that he did everything God asked him and told him to do on earth. And why that's important is Jesus is not just our substitute on the cross. Okay, yes, he died in our place, so we do not have to die, but he was also our substitute in life. And so because he was actively and passively obedient, he stood in our place, because no matter how hard we try, church, we cannot be obedient perfectly at all. And so his life also is our life. And so he lived the example. He lived the example of Israel. He walked perfectly, never doing anything wrong. And so not only when God looks at us, when we put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, God not only looks at his death, but he also looks at Jesus' life. And so our moments here on earth, even though they are stumbling around trying to find our way, he sees Jesus' life in our place. Jesus earned the whole way from cradle to grave to resurrection. All of that is applied to our account. None of it was meaningless. All of it counted on our behalf, in our place. And so not only does his death cover us, but his perfect life is credited to us. We are seen not only as dying with Christ, but also living with Christ. He lived, died and rose again on our behalf. And we still live in his example, and if the Lord tarries, we will die as well. But we also have the promise of resurrection and everlasting life, because he earned it in our place. If Jesus Christ had not lived and obeyed perfectly, he would not have risen from the grave. Jesus is the only person to have ever lived that earned resurrection. He actually earned it. If he had misstepped even once in his ministry, he would still be dead to this day. Jesus Christ earned every bit of the kingdom, and it is his gift to us that we come into his kingdom without earning anything. This gift of Jesus' life for us is not given to the powerful and elite or those with glowing resumes. It is given to the humble servant who serves Christ and those around them with their whole lives. Jesus not only served people through miracles, but he serves people with his death. Even though the disciples spent so much time with Jesus, and this is not a new concept Jesus is teaching about his suffering, they were still substantially under the influence of the unbelieving world's system of values. They did not truly understand what Jesus taught in the parable of the laborers of the vineyard. Positions of leadership in God's kingdom belong to those who have been transformed by the grace of God, and they are willing to be despised. They are willing to be persecuted by the unbelieving world and are willing to lead by serving others rather than being served by them. And so my question to you, church, is, are you willing to serve and be served? Are we willing to not just listen and be filled, but are we willing to be so filled that we overflow in service? And I'm going to say this, and it's going to possibly sound mean, but you never retire from that church. That is your call till your dying day. There is no such thing as retiring from the service of Jesus Christ. Ever. It's not a concept in the Bible. And so I want us to be careful as a church when we get to the point and we say, I've served my time, it's time for the younger crowd to take over. Be careful, because what you should be doing in letting things go into the younger generation's hands is finding another ministry to serve in. Well, even if it's a service of prayer, and then praying for those who are to take on the ministry that hopefully you are involved in training and mentoring them into taking over. It is completely unhelpful to say, I'm just done. But to come alongside of the younger generation and give your wisdom and give your understanding of what this ministry looks like. And that's what it means to be transformed by the power of God, to see his work in your life and to want to see that in others' lives and to serve. And leadership is a big topic in today's world and even the church. I mean, you Google on Amazon, not Google on Amazon, two different companies, but you Google or you Amazon books on leadership and you will just get book upon book upon book upon book. Ignoring the 3.5 stars, but you go for the 4 and the 5. And the world just has wisdom upon wisdom, but the really great books of wisdom that the unbelieving world has to offer, really the Bible is covered already. And a big part of that is servant leadership is a big part in leader books today. And they get it because that is God's common grace. You do not serve best by being in power and powerful, but by serving with the gifts that God has given you. And just because someone has high esteem and leadership in the world doesn't mean that they should have leadership in the church, because the standards of the world and the church are different. And just because someone may have low leadership in the world doesn't mean that they do not have potential for leadership in the church. There are some one-to-one correlations, but that's because God gifts people and his common grace gives you gifts to serve inside and outside of the church walls. So church, let's be realistic. You can do ministry outside of these walls. You have permission. You can serve your neighbors. You can help an older person across the street, and that is ministry. It doesn't have to be just helping them in the church parking lot. Ministry happens all over the place. It doesn't just have to be in the context of church buildings. And so church, you may have ministries that we have no idea, and I want to do them for the glory of God. That counts. If it counts, you know, if we're keeping track of what we're doing for the Lord, what you do on your own time to love your neighbor and love the Lord your God counts. It doesn't have to be checked off in the church bulletin schedule. So take opportunity when you're with your kids. You know, Joseph, hopefully, I got to talk to you, Aaron and Jess, about how T-ball signups work at the Alphonse Center because the website's confusing. Just see how you guys do it. I don't know. I have to have your help on that. But Joseph's going to start T-ball whether he likes it or not. And I'm actually excited about that, especially as a pastor, to get to know people who don't know Jesus. And hopefully, in how we love our son and love them as we hit a ball with a stick, seeing Jesus in the midst of that. Or not. You're very right. Let's be a little realistic. Children's sports are some of the most godless places. But that's why we need to be there. Church, that's why we need to be there. Maybe not on a Sunday morning, and that's a battle that we'll have, and we're losing, but it's still a battle to at least try to have. But church, service in the kingdom is not about awards and standings and sitting on a right hand or a left hand. It is about serving so that people see Jesus. Because we don't want to be the ones being lifted up about how great so-and-so is. We want to say, how great is Jesus? And so Jesus makes it clear what the church should put their energies into. They should not put their energies into being the best and the brightest or look to be the most influential for their own benefit. Believers are to serve and forgive one another because they have experienced God's selfless love and forgiveness and through their union with Jesus Christ. Church, Christians, brother, sister, we need to be careful that we don't serve and we don't worship for prestige, for the prestige of each other or the prestige of the world. We need to search our hearts and serve because people need Jesus, and if we don't serve, they may die without him. And even if we do serve, they still might die without him. But we tried to be the voice calling out, come back from the ledge. And we don't do it alone. As I said a couple weeks ago, we do it because the Spirit of the living God lives within you. You never, ever go alone on this. And so if you think about it, when we think about the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, we have God living within us. We don't have to sit at his right or his left. We serve the living and powerful God who carries us along to show who he is, even in our weakness. And church, we may not think we know enough. We may not think we are enough. And the reality is, we don't. We are always and forever learning. But Jesus is merciful. Jesus is gracious enough to use us in our weaknesses even. You know, when Paul says, you know, he's got a thorn, God won't get rid of it. It's because God needs to keep him humble. For my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in your weaknesses. So the kingdom of God is not about our power, our strength, our position of authority. It is about our weaknesses glorifying God because he's the mover and shaker of it all. And so church, whether you feel like you've been in this church and you know, you don't count, you don't matter, you just kind of been doing the same old thing, you do matter. Whether you get the applause of man is irrelevant. You matter to the living God who was flogged, who carried his cross, who was crucified, who was spat upon, who was gambled over, who was mocked, but then rose again in third day, and all of that is applied to you, so that you may be in his kingdom. And so, church, he's given you all of his life. Give him all of yours. Not for our own building up, but for his glory. And he promises his joy will last for a lifetime in his kingdom. And so, Father, we ask that you would help us to live and to serve for your glory, for your joy, and that we would have joy in the midst of it. And Lord, when things get tough, when we, as we grow older or as we grow discouraged, Lord, we ask that you would send your Spirit to encourage us, that you would send us into serving one another. And Lord, oftentimes I personally get discouraged and downtrodden because I'm too busy thinking of myself and how hard it is for me. But Lord, if I have more time serving the person next to me or thinking about the needs of others, I would not be able to worry about where my standing is. And so, Lord, I ask that you would help all of us to seek to glorify you, have our joy in you, as we serve not for prestige, but so that the watching world and the waiting world would see you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.